So somebody will say, all roads lead to God. Well, they do in one sense. They all lead to the judgment hall of God. All of you will stand before God one day, but there's only one path, one way, one person, one name that gets you in God's presence saved, and that is Jesus. The Son and the Father, package deal, they go together.
Many times in Scripture, Jesus claimed to be God, so it's not possible to believe in the God of the Bible and reject Christ. Today on Connect with Skip Heitzig, Skip shares some challenging and comforting insights for you as you serve the Lord. Then after the teaching, Skip and his wife Lenya talk about how you can avoid being so busy serving that you forget to focus on God.
So it's really important that the motivation, you know, the disciples went out and could have went, this feels really good, let's keep doing this. But the reason they went, you know, is Jesus sent them. And the reason was for the kingdom of God. So it's sure. It's important to keep your priority right, not just doing stuff, but why you're doing this stuff.
In a world full of darkness, do you ever feel like you can't see any light? Does love seem to be a thing of the past? If so, we want to help you walk in the light of God's love by sending you an inspiring study from Lenya Heitzig called Live Brilliantly, a study in the book of 1 John.
1 John underscores that God is light. There is so much light in this Bible study. Jesus said he was the light of the world, and we all know that the word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our paths. And then Jesus passed the torch, and he said, you are the light of the world.
Get your copy of Live Brilliantly when you give a gift today to help connect more people to the light of God's word so they can experience the power of his love. As you dive into these powerful truths, you'll find that when your life reflects God's light, no darkness can overtake you. Visit connectwithskip.com/offer to give your gift today. That's connectwithskip.com/offer.
We invite you to turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 10 and join Skip as he begins today's teaching.
And then Jesus said something interesting to them. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You see, they're all excited about the battles that they won. Jesus is stepping back and saying, let me tell you about the whole war. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning. You saw some infantrymen go down. I saw the commander-in-chief go down. I was there when he fell from heaven. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. When it comes to the devil, and I don't really like to think much about him, nor do I like to speak much about him. I certainly don't talk to him at all. But when he comes up in the scripture, we have to ask ourselves a couple of questions. The questions that anybody would ask. The most important question, the most obvious question is, why would God ever create the devil? Short answer, he didn't. He created a beautiful spiritual being that fell. And in falling from heaven, he became our adversary. There are two important scriptures. You can write them down and look them up later. One is Ezekiel 28 and the other is Isaiah 14. In Ezekiel 28, Satan is called the anointed cherub that covers. It seems to describe a being because it says God created this being and that this being was in the Garden of Eden and was the anointed cherub who covers, perfect in beauty from the day he was created. So it's as if he had this special place of guarding the throne of God, standing sentry at the throne of God. Some would even say he was the worship leader of heaven. I'd never want to slam worship leaders like that, but he was the anointed cherub who covers. But he went from the anointed cherub who covers to the anointed cherub who covets. He coveted the throne. He saw God on the throne. He was standing sentry and guarding that throne and covering it, so to speak, but watching all of the worship go toward God, and he wanted some to go to him. He was numero uno, minus uno, and it was that minus uno that really bothered him. So when we get over to Isaiah 14, it says, "How are you fallen from heaven, O Lucifer," or morning star, son of the morning? "For you said in your heart, I will exalt myself above the stars of God. I will be like the Most High." And five times in that little chapter, in that little section, five times he says, "I will, I will, I will." And when he said that in his heart, that turned him. Up until that point, there was one will in the universe. Up until that point, all was harmonious. There was one perfect will, and that was God's will, and everybody, every being acquiesced to that. But when he said in his heart, "I want that, some of that worship, I want to be like the Most High," and he pushed for status, that's when he fell. He was cast down, the Bible says, by God himself. Cast down out of heaven. And Jesus said, "I remember the day that happened. I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." I love verse 20 where Jesus tells them who saw great victory, spiritually speaking. He says, "Don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." There's something greater. There's a greater level of joy than even serving the Lord. And don't get me wrong, I love serving the Lord. I thank the Lord this morning. "Lord, thank you for the great privilege that I get to handle your word, that I get to speak your words to people." What a privilege, but there's something better. Then the joy of service is the joy of salvation. I mean, do you ever just stop and think, and if you don't, please start doing this from now on. You're saved. As bad as your life may get, as tumultuous as the trials get, guess what? You're not going to hell. That should be able to get you through so much, because it could be a lot worse. "I can't believe I have all these troubles and trials." Everybody on earth that I've ever met says that. But you're saved. It's going to get better for you. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and revealed them to babes." Not to the sophisticated, not to the clever, not to the advanced degreed people, though I have nothing against that at all. I mean, who am I to speak? I've got a few myself. But Jesus said, "You didn't reveal them, your mysteries to them. You revealed them to babes," those who are humble when it comes to their spiritual sophistication. Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "You see your calling, brethren, how not many mighty, noble after the flesh are called, but God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. Thank you, Father, that you've revealed it to babes. For even so, Father, it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him." You see how they both are together? Son and the Father. Jesus said, "You believe in God? Believe also in me." So somebody will say, "All roads lead to God." Well, they do in one sense. They all lead to the judgment hall of God. All of you will stand before God one day. But there's only one path, one way, one person, one name that gets you in God's presence saved, and that is Jesus. The Son and the Father. Package deal. They go together. Then he turned to his disciples and said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I tell you that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it." Think of Jeremiah. Think of Isaiah. Think of Daniel predicting the coming of Messiah, longing for that day, but not being able to see it. You guys, you see it. You've heard what they only dreamed about. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up. Now, this is not like a modern-day lawyer. This is an expert in the laws of Moses. This is a religious, like a scribe, but somebody who has studied the laws of Moses, and these guys loved to talk and discuss and deliberate and write oral law about what would you do in a certain case. A certain lawyer stood up, tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" It's a good question. It's a good question, but it's the wrong motivation. It's a bad motivation, because he didn't say it because he really wanted to know. He said it because he wanted to test him. "I'm going to test him. I'm going to see if he can come up with an answer to this." So it wasn't like he really wanted deeply to know the answer. He just wanted to see if Jesus could answer it. So good question, bad motivation. And also, it was the wrong presupposition. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" What do I need to do to earn favor? It's interesting. Jesus said to him, "Well, what is written in the law?" I mean, you're an expert at the law. You're a lawyer. You study the laws of Moses. What is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So please note that Jesus, in dealing with a guy who's all about the Old Testament law, Jesus doesn't say, "Well, put away your Old Testament. Let me tell you something fresh." He sends him right back to the Old Testament, right? Because that's the language he's used to. Just like Paul, when he stood in Athens on the Areopagus, he spoke the language that the Greeks would be familiar with. He quotes a couple of their writers that aren't believers at all, that were ancient philosophers. He quotes them in there. And he's reaching them at a level that would be helpful to the Greek mind, even as Jesus, knowing this would be helpful to this scribe, this law of Moses guy. So he says, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." I'm sure he even said it in such a way. "And your neighbor as yourself." He knew the answer to this question. He had studied this and recited this from youth. And Jesus, he said to him, "You've answered rightly." Ta-da! You get an A on the test. Now watch. "Do this, and you will live." That's what this lawyer believed. And Jesus said to him, "Good, do that, and you will live." What do you need to do to inherit eternal life? Do all of that and live. Now, this is a hypothetical. When he sends him back to the law and he says, "Okay, good, you said it right. Now go do that and live." It's a hypothetical, because let me ask you a question. Have you ever in your life met someone who did that? Have you ever met someone who has kept the law and all of the time did all of that? I've never met someone. I am not that person. I've never met a person who's done it. Listen, I read the Ten Commandments and I don't go, "Oh, hallelujah." I go, "Uh-oh. It says, don't do that. I did that." And then it says, "Don't do that. I've done that." And then, "Oh, yeah, I did. In my heart, I did that." And then it says, if you think, "Oh, I've never did that. I've never killed anyone." Then it says, "Don't covet." Oops. Now that's internal. You've done that. So he takes him back to the law and he says, "What does it say?" Well, it says this, "Right on. Go do that." That's the law. The law says, "Do this and you will live." That's not what grace says. Grace says, "Live and you will do this. Live, live. I give you eternal life. It's a gift. You can't earn it. Live. I believe in Jesus. Good, you have life. Live and you will do this." The law says, "Do this and you will live." Nobody can do this. What this should have done when Jesus said, "Do that and live," it should have caused the man to be honest and then humble and say, "Well, that's the problem, Lord. There's been times where I've done one of those things, but I have not consistently, through a lifestyle of my own, accomplished these things. I am hopeless and helpless, and I need forgiveness." That's what the law is intended to do, by the way. You know that. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The sin was never meant to cleanse you. It was meant to convict you. Your reading of it should make you go, oh, Lord, man, I'm toast. Oh, Lord, that's what it means to be poor in spirit and then to mourn. You're asking God to forgive you. But he, this clever lawyer, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? It's funny because rabbis actually had these questions. They would deliberate over this and have long discussions. Yeah, but technically, who is my neighbor? So Jesus is going to answer for him. And by the way, Luke is the only one who records this. Jesus answered and said to him, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Mostly dead. Now by chance, a certain priest came down that road. The priest would be a Jewish clergyman. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side, because technically, that's not my neighbor. It's a Samaritan. I mean, it's a man who is half dead, but I don't know if he's a Gentile or a Jew. And if he is fully dead and I go near him and touch him, I'll be defiled. So the priest went on the other side because he didn't want to get cooties. So religious guy didn't help him out. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan. I smile because Jesus makes the most hated person among the Jews of that day the hero of the story. There was this Samaritan guy, which made the lawyer go, ugh. As he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him, bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Did you see how he answers the question? He won't even call him a Samaritan. Jesus did in the story. He said, priest, Levite, and a Samaritan. So of those three guys, who's the guy that did the right thing? He who showed mercy on him. He wouldn't even say the word. That's how much they were despised. I'll tell you why in a minute. And then Jesus said to him, go and do that. Go do likewise. You want to know who your neighbor is? That's your neighbor. Anybody who is in need. So you're telling me that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Because this stuff happens all the time. And if you love your neighbor and you're wondering who that is, find somebody who has a need and help that person. That's your neighbor. What a powerful day. Now, question. Why were Samaritans so hated? Do you mind if I tell you? Okay. Because I was in Samaria just months ago. And Jewish tour guides never take tourists there ever. Because it's dangerous for tourists. It's dangerous for Jewish tour guides to go there. It's in the West Bank. So as much as in Jesus' day they avoided Samaria, to this day they avoid Samaria. But I wanted to go there. I've been there before. I wanted to see Jacob's Well and Mount Gerizim, etc. But listen to the background. Go all the way back in the Old Testament to the year 722 BC when the Assyrian Empire swept in and conquered the northern part of Israel. The 10 northern tribes, including Samaria, took them captive. After that happened in 722, took them all captive, it was the practice of the Assyrians to repopulate conquered countries with other conquered peoples from other nations in the world. And so all these other Gentiles were dumped into the northern part of Israel. You follow? So those Jews who were left in that land over time married some of those gals, and those gals married some of those guys. And so there was a mixture of bloodline and a mixture of worship systems. It was paganized over time, okay? So 586 BC, the Babylonians take the southern kingdom captive. Dates aren't important. But eventually, 70 years later, they come back to rebuild the temple. You know that part. They come back to rebuild the temple. When they come back under Nehemiah, some of those in the north, some of the Samaritans, want to help the Jews rebuild the temple. And the Jews in the south say, I'm sorry, you can't do that. You're not a part of us. You've worshipped other gods, false gods, etc. So they wouldn't allow them to do that. So the rift became stronger and greater. Because those down south, the Jews around the temple, saw the northerners, the Samaritan peoples and the northerners, as pagan worshipers, syncretists, in that they brought different worship elements into their worship of even God. So what happened after that whole time of Ezra and Nehemiah rejecting them? In 330 BC, the Samaritans built their own temple for worship, almost identical to the one in Jerusalem, on their mountain, Mount Gerizim. And they believed and taught the people that that's where Abraham almost sacrificed his son Isaac. Not Mount Moriah, not Jerusalem, but Samaria. That's what they taught. So there's this rivalry going on. By the way, to this day, there are Samaritans that still are in existence. There's about 700 of them left on earth. And they even have a priest. Just a couple years ago, their high priest died, and I think somebody else succeeded him. But it's a dwindling group, but they're still in existence. So when in John 4 it says Jesus needed to go through Samaria, it's because he wanted to meet that Samaritan woman and extend grace and love to her. So making a Samaritan the hero of his story was like, you know, bad juju to this guy. And so Jesus said, go and do likewise.
Jesus reached out to the unpopular and unwanted during his time on earth, which is something we can do as his ambassadors on earth. Now here's Skip and Lenya to talk about how you can avoid the pitfall of being too busy serving the Lord to spend time with him.
Today we learned about the joy of the 70 disciples after their short-term mission trip. But we must remember that there's a greater joy than serving the Lord, the joy of salvation. Oh, that's awesome. Skip, how can we avoid being too busy serving the Lord to just enjoy his forgiveness and grace?
Boy, that's a great question. Those are great thoughts. Because I think we all want to feel significant. We all want to make our mark. We all want to know that our life counted for something. At the same time, we have to have a capacity to do that, right? We have to have something in our tank. We need a relationship with the God that we're talking about. So everything in our life, every bit of significance in ministry flows from that. It's the reason we tell people have quiet time, have devotions, have prayer, read and feed on the scriptures, because you can't give away what you don't have. That was the problem with the church of Ephesus. Jesus said, you do a lot of good things. I know your works. You're very busy, but you have left your first love. You didn't lose it. You left it. And the first love relationship isn't something you lose, but you can leave it. You can get busy. You can get distracted. And so, you know, it's easy to get too busy, right? The whole Martha thing in the New Testament where she's busy serving but not sitting. Mm. And you start losing touch of just the presence of God, the goodness of God to you.
And I think it's true. I mean, happy hands are, you know, working hands, helping hands, and that makes our hearts happy. So sometimes there's just that joy of the labor that we've done, but that's what we do, not why we do it. And so it's really important that the motivation, you know, the disciples went out and could have went, this feels really good, let's keep doing this. But the reason they went, you know, is Jesus sent them. And the reason was for the kingdom of God. So it's important to keep your priority right, not just doing stuff, but why you're doing this stuff.
It's easy to forget that. I forget that all the time. I always have to be reminded of this very simple truth. And that's why I'm glad the Bible's there to remind me of these simple truths.
When you invest your life in spiritual things, the rewards are eternal. Well, we want to give you an opportunity to impact the lives of others for eternity by helping them connect to the gospel of Jesus Christ. So please call now to give and help more people around the world experience Jesus' life-changing love. 800-922-1888. That's 800-922-1888. Thank you for impacting lives for eternity.
Tune in tomorrow as Skip begins a new series called Joseph Looks a Lot Like Jesus and challenges you to examine how much you resemble Christ.
Make a connection. Make a connection at the foot of the cross. Cast your burdens on His word. Make a connection.
Connect with Skip Hyten is a presentation of Connection Communications, connecting you to God's never-changing truth in ever-changing times.